We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 9, and it's verses 2 to 7 that we consider this evening. Isaiah 9, verse 2 to 7. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then quite simply is Christ, the light of the world. Christ, the light of the world. We learned last time from these verses at the end of chapter 8, that Isaiah has been charged to ignore the counsel of the unbelieving in Judah. In verse 12 of chapter 8, he is told, "Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." So that Isaiah is to ignore the cries of those who, under threat as Judah was, from the northern kingdom of Israel and from Syria, there were those who were saying, "We must make a confederacy with Assyria." And he is to ignore them. And then in verse 19, "And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And there Isaiah and those with him are told to ignore the counsel of those who would go to the mediums and seek the answers from those with a familiar spirit, those the spiritualists and the witches in Judah, and that the answer is to be found in the law, the testimony, the word, the instruction of the law. And if they don't speak according to that word, it's because there's no light in them. And those who heed this false counsel are pictured in verse 21 and 22 as still looking for answers, still looking for deliverance, wandering here and there, looking for safety and refuge and a place to settle and to have a better life, and yet they can't find it, and they curse God. They look up and there are no answers. They look to the earth, there are no answers, but they do not look to the Lord, and therefore they curse their king and their God. But nevertheless, though the love of darkness leads to greater darkness, there is hope. And so verse 1 of chapter 9 that we looked at also last time, nevertheless the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. This is saying that these northernmost parts of the northern kingdom of Israel that were the most paganized and corrupted, bordering upon the nations, and not only the most corrupted, but the first to fall when the Assyrians invaded, that there was hope even in these places, because the light of the truth of God was to come to them. And on in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12 we read, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." The Son of God, manifest in the flesh, would preach glad tidings to the poor. He would preach the gospel. He would preach the way of salvation to those who dwelt in these wretched and corrupted and vulnerable and oppressed places. And then the text goes on to show that the Gentiles would be gathered into the kingdom. Verse 3 of our chapter 9 of Isaiah, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy," or as the margin says, "and to him increased the joy." It makes more sense with what follows. "They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." The nation would be multiplied, that is, the church of God would expand among the nations. And the picture then is taken up of Israel in Egypt, and also under the oppression of the Midianites in verse 4. "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." The picture is of Israel in Egypt under the yoke of oppression and with the staff upon his shoulder, that is the rod of the oppressor, and the Lord was going to break that yoke as he did at the Exodus and as he did in the days of Gideon when he delivered them from the oppression of the Midianites. And so great will be the victory, verse 5, that unlike other battles where there is confusion and then the stench of battle afterwards, garments rolled in blood, this will result in a complete ruination of all enemies, that this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. The idea is of finality and of completeness of victory and deliverance. And this deliverance is to come by a strange means. Verse 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Clearly the deliverance in view is looking far beyond deliverance of Judah from the oppression of Assyria. It's not looking beyond the immediate oppression of Judah or threat to Judah by the Assyrians. It is true the Lord gave great deliverance from the Assyrians in the days of Hezekiah, but it is also true that that deliverance was not an everlasting deliverance, that ultimately Babylon became the great power and Judah was taken captive. So what is being spoken of here is a much greater and lasting deliverance, not merely from the miseries of this life, but from the wrath of God and from eternal death. This is speaking of deliverance resulting in life everlasting. All of Judah's problems and miseries were symptomatic of this greatest of all miseries, the misery of sin and of darkness. And so the great deliverance is by extraordinary means. It's by means of a child. A child is born. And yet it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This, what does it mean? A child is born, a son is given. Well, we believe that the second part refers to the Son of God, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not have perished but have everlasting life. That God hath spoken in these last days by his Son, so that he was born a child of the Virgin Mary, but he is Emmanuel, as we saw in chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Because the sonship is not referred to David, or he is the son, it is simply said, a son is given. And we believe the reference is to his divine sonship. But he is born of the Virgin Mary. We'll see more of this in a moment. And the government is upon his shoulders. He bears the responsibility of office. Our Lord Jesus Christ is king. He is king in more than one sense. There is the kingdom of his power, whereby he executes the decree of God in providence. The picture in Revelation 5 of the Lion of the tribe of Judah opening the seals of the book of the divine decrees, governing all things, executing all things on behalf of his church. So Christ has a kingdom of power in which, in providence, according to the Father's good pleasure, he governs all his creatures and all their actions. But there is also within that the kingdom of his grace. Christ sending forth his word and spirit to bring sinners into subjection, hearty, willing, happy subjection to himself through the gospel. The book of Acts, as we've seen, begins with an indication of this in Acts chapter 1, where Luke, the inspired writer, refers to his former treatise, that is the Gospel of Luke, and he says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Christ's earthly ministry was the beginning of his doing and teaching as God and man. And what that means is And what we're being told here is that the book of Acts tells us of his continuing to do and to teach from the right hand of God. And this we call the kingdom of his grace, as he sends forth his gospel, and as he sends forth the Spirit according to the promise of the Father, and as he adds to the church such as should be saved, as we read of at the end of Acts chapter 2. The Lord, that word means, it's the word that is used of the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus added to the church such as should be saved. He's building his church, whose heart the Lord opened, we read of Lydia. It's the Lord building his church, sending forth his gospel, enabling his servants with all boldness to preach that word, and the Holy Spirit being sent into the hearts of sinners, renewing their hearts, renewing their wills, making them willing in the day of his power to trust in the Saviour himself. Well then, that takes us to the next part of verse 6. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But before we go into the detail of that, let us learn from what we have seen so far. Firstly, our greatest need and where deliverance is found. Our greatest need and where deliverance is found. Perhaps the unbelieving in Judah, indeed not perhaps, certainly the unbelieving in Judah thought that their greatest need was deliverance from the threat of Syria and of the northern kingdom of Israel, who were combining together against them. And then later on, that their great threat was from Assyria itself. But no, the great deliverance promised is a great deliverance in Christ Jesus, and it is the promise of a Saviour from darkness, from sin, from guilt, and from the miseries of sin and the judgment of God upon it. The people were looking only for deliverance from their outward enemies. But what they are given is a promise and a prophecy concerning the Saviour of sinners. It's not what they thought they needed. They thought they needed simply deliverance from the pressing problems of the present. Perhaps you think that. You think, well, my great need is to be delivered from this problem and that problem and some other problem. Problems at home, problems at work, problems of various kinds. But it isn't. If you're not a true Christian, what you need above all else is deliverance from darkness and from sin and from guilt and from the wrath of God. That's what you need. I don't say that unsympathetically concerning your other problems. But that's what you need. You say, oh, you don't understand. Well, perhaps I don't understand. But God knows. And he gives to Judah not what they thought they needed, but what they actually needed. The truth of the gospel of the Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is telling them of the one who can deliver them from their greatest need, from their greatest danger, from their greatest miseries. And he says the same today as to the people of Judah. If only the Church of God would stick to its God-given mandate and preach not what people think they need, but what they do need. The Church of God must not falter at this point. The cry of relevance needs to be ignored. The gospel is relevant. Whether it seemed to be relevant or not, what is needed is that by the Spirit of God people see its relevance, because they are brought to see their guilt and their sin and their darkness. Not that the church should alter its message to address people's idea of what they need. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and the testimony of the church according to the scriptures is not to alter the message to what people think they need, but to declare from the scriptures what they do need. The woman of Samaria thought she knew what she needed. Deliverance from having to go to the well every day. But Christ told her what she really needed. And the people of God should be conformed to Christ in this. They say, but people don't see that. We've got to start somewhere else. But why do they not see it? Well, they don't see it. Yes, because only by the Spirit of God can they be brought to see it. But the Spirit of God uses his own truth. And if the church isn't telling people about sin and judgment, of course they don't see it. Now we may preach it and they still don't see it, but we must preach it. In other words, the church's agenda must be set by the Lord in his word, not by popular consensus. When the church listens to the world and deduces its and produces its message on the basis of market forces, as it were, the result is that the church really does become irrelevant. The church isn't just perceived to be irrelevant by a world in darkness. It has become irrelevant. When the church stops being church-like, that is to say, scripturally church-like, what the church should be, there is nothing more redundant and useless than a church that no longer holds forth the truth of God. The church, by desiring to be perceived as relevant, becomes truly and utterly irrelevant. So the Lord sends a message concerning deliverance from sin and guilt through the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The great deliverance that sinners need is through this God-man Redeemer, and when by his grace they are brought into hearty submission to him. That brings us, secondly, why hope is only in him. Why hope is only in him. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His name shall be called Wonderful, a cause of wonder and amazement. The Lord Jehovah is the God that doeth wonders, the scripture tells us. But our Lord Jesus is called Wonderful because he is God. That makes him wonderful. And he became a man, God manifest in the flesh. Surely that is wonderful. If we do not wonder and marvel at God becoming a man, we should wonder at it. It indicates spiritual declension if we have declined in wonderment that God was manifest in the flesh. There's nothing like this. People try to illustrate it, but there is no illustration because it is utterly unique. The second person of the Godhead becoming a man, and he still is God and man. And when he was in this world, he caused wonderment. He performed wonders. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? He caused wonderment by his speech, because grace was poured into his lips. They were astonished at his doctrine. Never man spake like this man. He spake as one having authority and not as the scribes. And he performed what no one else could ever do. He bore the guilt of sin and brought in everlasting righteousness. These things are wonderful. His person, his incarnation, his righteous life, his miracles, his speech, his doctrine, his accomplishment of redemption, his resurrection, his exaltation to the right hand of God. These things are wonderful. We are in poor shape spiritually if they no longer cause us to wonder. But he is called Counselor. It may be that the term wonderful is meant to be linked with Counselor. That's possible, that he is a wonderful Counselor. You know that kings need counselors. They have counselors, good or bad. And that was true in Old Testament times. Kings have counselors to advise them, to instruct them, to guide them. But this king is the counselor. That's the point. This king is the counselor. No one has given him counsel and taught him. He has the spirit of understanding, the spirit of wisdom without measure. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him men and women are made wise unto salvation. It is in the knowledge of him, the Lord of hosts. You know how in chapter 28 and verse 29, we read, "This also cometh from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counselor, wonderful in counsel, and excellent in working." Here is Jehovah Jesus, and he is wonderful counselor. He is the Word of God. It is in him that God has spoken. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was manifest in the flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And even now, exalted at the right hand of God, he executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. He reveals his truth. He makes known his secrets to his friends. He opens their eyes to give understanding of the Scriptures. So in John 15, verse 14, ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. He confides in his friends. He makes known that word that is preached indiscriminately to men, but not understood by the natural man. He brings them into the knowledge of his truth, for the secret of the Lord, the confiding friendship of the Lord, is with them that fear him, and to them he shows that gives the knowledge of his covenant. God the Father says, hear ye him. Christ says, learn of me. If men and women would know God, it must be in him. If we would increase in the knowledge of God, it must be in him. Rooted and built up in him, for ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. He shines into the heart with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But then he is called the Mighty God. You say, but does it really mean that? One of those Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, he told me that it should be translated as in their New World Version, a Mighty God. Well, why should it be translated a Mighty God? Well, because they want it to be so translated. But the Hebrew expression is exactly the same as what you have in chapter 10, verse 21. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the Mighty God. And then again in Jeremiah, chapter 32, and verse 18. Jeremiah 32, verse 18. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now the Hebrew, like the English, is exactly the same. And it says the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, is his name. So if Jehovah of hosts is called the Mighty God, and the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 9 verse 6 is called the Mighty God, then the Lord Jesus is Jehovah of hosts. The child that is born is the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. He has counsel and might, so in Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the one, is Jehovah, manifest in the flesh. The child is the Son of God. The child born is the Son of God given. In Isaiah 36 and verse 5, we read, I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust? that thou rebellest against me? Here are men saying, I have counsel and might. But the Lord Jesus does have counsel and might. He is the one strong in battle. He comes forth as God manifest in the flesh to destroy the works of the devil. He says to his disciples, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Lord Jesus is Emmanuel. Matthew 1:21-23 says that he was Emmanuel. He fulfilled Isaiah the prophet, but his name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In other words, that he will come as the conqueror of sin and of Satan and of death. But then he is called in our text the Everlasting Father. Perhaps you say, oh, I can't understand that. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And here you're saying this refers to Christ, and he's called the Everlasting Father. How is Christ the Everlasting Father? It won't do to say, I and thy Father are one, explains it. Christ said that. They are indeed persons of the same Godhead. They are of the same divine essence. But why is Christ called the Everlasting Father? Well, because when the term Father is used here, it's not speaking of the persons of the Godhead at all. In Old Testament times, kings were called fathers, the father of the people. That's why the name was given to certain kings, Abimelech, as a matter of course. What does Abimelech mean? Well, Abba means father, and Melech is king, father king, because the king was seen as the father of the people. And so when Christ is called the Everlasting Father, it's not speaking of his place within the triune Godhead. It's not calling him the first person, God the Father, of the Trinity. It's referring to his kingship, that he is the everlasting king who cares for his people. And then he's called the Prince of Peace, because he gives peace to his people. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his blood, through his atonement. And that peace with God, that objective removal of guilt and of enmity, is the basis on which the Spirit gives the peace of God in the hearts of God's people. And this is given in this world, but it is perfected in the next. In this world, Christ gives a peace to his people in the midst of tribulation. In the world to come, he will perfect that peace, and there will be no tribulation at all. In the world to come, the peace of God's people will be complete. Here they have peace with God. They have forgiveness of sins through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They have their consciences purified. They are delivered from the fear that has torment, from the fear of death, and of the wrath of God. They know fellowship with God, which the world knows nothing of, but they still have the conflict against the world, the flesh, and the devil. They have the inner conflict, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do. For though I delight in the law of God after the inward man, I see another law working in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me captive to the law of sin and death. O wretched man that I am, Who shall deliver me from this body of death? But Christ ultimately will deliver from all that conflict. He will perfect that which concerneth us, so that in the world to come we shall have perfect internal peace, and we shall be delivered also from the conflict, not only with our own corruption, not only the temptations of Satan, but a hostile world, because we will be perfected in holiness in the presence of God and of the Lamb, where nothing shall annoy and nothing shall disturb the peace and the blessedness of the people of God. They shall see his face, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. But then finally, the coming of the kingdom, briefly verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it, with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The increase, the prosperity of his government and peace shall have no end. The kingdom of God, the term the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is used of the various phases of that kingdom. The kingdom existed in the Old Testament as the Spirit of God brought the elect to trust in the coming Savior. But when our Lord Jesus came into the world, there was a great move forward in the progress of the kingdom. That's why he was heralded. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, because the King was coming. Behold, thy King cometh to thee, meek and lowly, riding on an ass and upon the foal of an ass. And Christ being born was the King coming into this world. And he's upon the throne of David, the text says. That is, as the exalted Redeemer, as the Son of God with power, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, he fulfills the type and the promises concerning the throne of David. And this isn't speaking of some earthly millennial reign in Jerusalem. It's speaking about Christ now. The government is upon his shoulders. He is at the Father's right hand. He is exalted far above all principality and power. He is head over all things to the church, in the interests of the church. But then that kingship of Christ is manifested in the advance of the gospel, as he causes his truth to prevail, as it did in Ephesus, where we read, the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. That is, Christ the King displaying his kingship, when by the kingdom of his power, in the midst of the kingdom of his power, he sends forth his Spirit and establishes justice and judgment by renewing the hearts of sinners and bringing them to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then his kingship, his kingdom of grace, will reach its great conclusion when he comes with great power and great glory, and when he judges all his and his people's enemies and casts them into outer darkness forever and ever. And then the kingdom, that is the kingdom of his power, shall be given up to God, 1 Corinthians 15. But his kingdom of grace, his kingly bond with his people, and his headship of his church will go on forever and ever in eternal glory. And that's why the people of God pray, Thy kingdom come. Because they desire the vindication of the honor of Christ. They desire the advance of His truth. They desire to see sinners individually, as families, as nations, bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And they love His appearing. They long for the day when His name shall be honored with beyond all contradiction, when the mouths of liars shall be stopped, and every knee shall bow, both of Thy grace and joyfully in the redeemed, and in judgment and all unwillingly in the damned. But every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do we love this Lord Jesus Christ? Do we pray for the coming of His kingdom? Do we pray for the vindication of His honor through the advance and progress of the gospel in this world and the coming of the King in His glory, bringing in the world to come?